Welcome back to the Married Life Podcast, where we take biblical principles and apply them to the life of a spouse and a parent. If you enjoy this message, we hope you'll take a second afterwards to share it with someone that you know. Now get ready for another challenging and inspirational message from the Married Life Podcast. Hope you enjoy.
In the world today, most people would say there are two kinds of suffering. Anyone want to give me a definition of the two? Take a stab at it.
Rich people problems.
What?
Rich people problems.
You're unallowed to speak for the rest of the class. Go ahead.
I'm suffering right now.
Yo, your time's over. Zip it. All right, what?
Just based on what hell, the suffering in hell, whipping and gnashing.
Okay, all right. How about human suffering, human pain? Take a stab at it? Okay, we made this too calm. Go ahead. Wow. We do have some left-wing folks here in the class.
That's cool. Disasters. That's it.
Okay.
And then, like, man-made suffering.
Okay. Good. Okay. Cool. Okay. Good. Y'all are all right. You are all right. None of that is wrong. So I should have clarified where I was going with this. I'm gonna stick to me talking and let y'all listen. I'm just kidding. Well, the two kinds of suffering I'm talking about, when it comes to us, we think of it in two ways. Suffering can be based off things we've done, right? So we made stupid decisions. Like, let's say last night you started to go drink and drive, you got in a car accident, and you killed someone, right? The pain and suffering that you are about to experience, as well as everyone else involved, that came from you, right? You made a bad choice. You were in sin. That sin caused pain and suffering, not only for you, but for everybody else. Other side would be pain and suffering where you didn't do anything wrong, but God has allowed some pain or some suffering to come into your life to help you to grow. Right, we go through seasons of trial and turmoil and pain and suffering and all these different. We could word it a bunch of different ways, but in these moments, oftentimes we end up growing through them. Right, we don't always see it in the moment. Oftentimes, it's after the moment. James tells us to endure. Right, make it all the way through the trial so that we can see what God has in store. So sometimes suffering is based on our own sin. Sometimes suffering comes from God wanting you and I to grow. Right. So now that I say that, does that ring a bell? Does that sound about right? We kind of tracking along. But what if there was a third type of suffering? What if there was a third type of suffering? These two are the most common. But I want to propose to you that there is a third type of suffering. And this is where we're going to enter into the book of Job and begin to get some context for what this could look like. Now, I'll warn you, we'll study this for a little while, so we won't get to unpack every piece of truth today. But I think we'll be able to set a really good foundation for where this book takes us. Now, a couple of things to set you up. First, I want to read you a quote I want you to think about. Lauren always reads a great quote, so I thought I'd steal from her book of great ideas. So here you go. This is from a guy named Thomas Merton. Let me read it to you. It says, "If we love God for something less than himself, we cherish a desire that can fail us. We run the risk of hating him if we do not get what we hoped for." Let me read it again. "If we love God for something less than himself, we cherish a desire that can fail us. We run the risk of hating him or being upset with him if we do not get what we hoped for." That may not make a whole lot of sense right now, but I think it will when we're done. Now, let me set up this book for you because it's the beginning message of our book of Job. Let me share you a couple things. First, who's the author of Job? The answer is we don't know. Could have been Moses, could be Job himself writing back on his life. We're not 100% sure who wrote it, but we know that it's God-inspired, and we'll see that play just out in this message today, that God's hand is all over it. There is a reason he wanted us to hear, see, and experience this story. The other thing is this book is very difficult to understand. In fact, many will argue that Job can be one of the most difficult books of the Bible to really not only understand, but to process and to walk away feeling inspired, because we're going to see and learn about a lot of suffering. But God is doing something in our lives as we read this. Part of why it's so difficult is it's got a lot of heavy emotion, right? We see the pain of this man, and we walk in his life, and many times we may not experience the same pain, but we can look at that and go, man, I've had Job-type moments. I remember in my life, maybe even right now, it's possible you're going through something like that. And I remember how hard it was and how difficult it was. And man, I remember. So there's a heavy emotion to it. But there is also, what most people don't talk about, a lot of important theology that comes from the book of Job. A lot of theology. And so that really is the main thing I'm going to try my best to unpack. Oh, there's Lauren. Come on in. Welcome. You'll be so proud. Today I did a quote. I wasn't asking an excuse. I was just welcoming you to class, but it's cool. She does have four kids. She dropped them off all in a new room. I used a quote today. It was really good, but you missed it, so should have been on time. Just saying. If you're new, please know we're not always this mean. Just happens.
Not to everybody.
We're a family. We like to have fun, so we're glad you're here. Okay, so there is a lot of theology. And the last thing is Job is written a little bit more poetic, almost like a play, if you really think about it. Because as we're reading Job, we are going to hear things that the author is going to tell us that Job didn't get to hear when he was experiencing this. So we're going to be looking into the story rather than walking in it. Okay, so let's begin. Job chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to cover 12 verses if time allows, and if it doesn't allow, we'll just go long. Here we go. Verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So let's pause. Verse 1 tells us a little bit about this man, Job. Actually, very important elements that we need to understand. Number 1, it says that he was blameless. Now, right there, we end up kind of coming across some potential problems because some people think blameless and sinless mean the same thing. And immediately they go, oh, this doesn't make any sense. We're all imperfect. There was sin. Was this the one man that was perfect? No. Sinless and blameless are two different things. Think of it like this. Sinless is a vertical conversation. Vertical meaning us and God. Blameless is horizontal. So even though we all know in this room that none of us are sinless, there may be some, one standing in front of you, this is a joke, preface this as a joke, that could be seen as blameless, right? He's just in good standing. She's in good standing. Whenever you look at them, you go, man, it's almost like they don't do anything wrong. Now, immediately, you know, I blew myself up because I do things wrong all the time. But there may be someone in your life that you go, it's almost, gosh, they seem to just do everything right. They're always, things are just happening to them. Things are good. They have family. They have money. They have all these different things. And it just seems like everything's perfect. Or more importantly, reputation is in good standing. When you look at that person, you go, that's a good guy. That's a good girl. They really do love the Lord. They really do the right thing. Sometimes, right, at work, that could be annoying. They always do the right thing. They always tell the truth. They always tell. Anyways, that's what he's talking about. Blameless in the sight of the horizontal, of the people around him, of the town, of the city that he was in. People knew him as a good, God-fearing man. This is what they mean by blameless. And then it says that he feared God and he turned away from evil. Now, these things are important. He feared God. So he had a good relationship with God. When you say fear God, we're not talking about he was always in fear that God was going to punish him. Fear is a representation of respect. It's kind of like us raising kids, right? Sometimes we want our kids to fear the hand of discipline because we want them to do the right thing. But ultimately, I don't want my child to live in fear that dad's going to beat him. I want my child to look at me and go, because I have respect for my dad, I want to do the right thing, right? That's the difference here. When we say fear from the Lord, it's a respect rather than a discipline. And then finally, it says that he turned away from evil. And this is where that horizontal respect probably gets its biggest stand, where they see him and they go, man, he's not perfect, but he always seems to be moving away from trouble. He seems to be moving away from things that don't bring honor to God. Now, why is this important? Because if you don't understand that Job was a good man, a God-fearing man, you will look at the story through a wrong lens. You will look at the story and go, Job must have done something wrong. That's why all of this keeps happening. Or Job must be trying to, something's growing here. God must be trying to teach him something. God's trying to show him a lesson. And what I want to propose to you is that there may be a third angle for us to look at it. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's go on to verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Anybody got 10 kids in the house? Immediately, we don't understand this man. Okay, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Anybody in the house got some of those? Great, disconnected. Okay, and very many servants. I won't ask that question. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. Okay, now let's look at a couple things because biblical context helps us to understand why these things are important. Number one, you can see as a whole, he had a lot of things from kids to possessions, property, to people that worked for him. He had a lot, okay? Number one, he had 10 kids. Kids in biblical times, more so than today, was a sign of your wealth. The more kids you have, the more wealth you had, the more blessed that you were, that you would have an opportunity for your family line to continue. Then it said that he, in essence, was wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500. All these things were shown in a really in a monetary value back then in biblical times. All right, so he had lots of stocks and lots of different things, however you want to interpret it to modern context. But the man was very, very wealthy. He had a big family. All right. And then finally, what did it say? That he was known as the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, the idea here is not that he was at a Jesus-type level, but rather when people looked at him, they said, wow, he always seems to turn from evil. He's got all this money. He's got people that work for him a lot. He's got all these kids. He just seems to have it all together. You ever met someone like that? You go, wow. I remember Sarah and I were filming a wedding, and the guy, I won't tell you who it is, so it doesn't matter, but the guy that was the father of the groom, he is an investor, and he's a firm believer, grew his family up in the church. I think I talked about them actually a couple weeks ago. Grew his family up in the church, friends that have been going to church together forever, just solid guy, biblical, but at the same time, very powerful. He is an investor, and he doesn't talk with anyone unless their net value is a minimum of $5 million. So I was looking at this guy, and I was like, man, this guy almost kind of represents this part of Job. He's got a little bit of everything. Got great kids, got a great job, got a great relationship with the Lord. He's known in the community and the political world as well as in the evangelical world. Like, wow, this is really interesting. This is the kind of picture that we're painting. This guy's just known, and he's not known for doing anything bad or anything dirty or anything under the table. He's just known as a good man that has been truly blessed by God. So we continue. Verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. This is most likely a birthday, though it could be other celebrations that they would have. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they were a very close family, constantly gathering together. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed. This is not to cuss against God, but to look at God not in his rightful place. God in their hearts, thus Job did this continually. So the idea here, if we want to put it in modern context, remember we're talking about Old Testament, save some time. Modern context would be, this is a man that was constantly seeking God on behalf of his children. He was constantly praying for his children. Okay, I don't know if you've noticed, but as kids grow up in the world today, they are going to step out into some extreme darkness, starting with school. Right? If you have kids that are in preschool about to enter kindergarten, you should probably drop to your knees for the rest of your life. And all of us that have kids going forward, we were talking just yesterday with some people about some of the stuff that their son is going through at school and just the stories. And these guys are 7 years old. And I can only imagine how much it's going to get. And so we could take for a moment, pull this out and say, wow, what a great reminder of two things. One, it says that they got together often as a family. They got together often as a family. Distance between families leads to disconnect. Right? Now, I'm not saying we can get together all the time, but what I am saying is that you and I control the future of our family, at least for the next, we'll say, 10 to 20 years. It would be wise that you made a priority for your family. It would be wise for us to make a priority that our families gather often. Because we don't want distance. We want them, especially our kids, to know they have someone in their corner. Not just their parents, but their siblings. Maybe their aunts, their uncles, their grandparents, whatever it may be. The more we can gather, the stronger the family can be. In addition to that, it says that he would pray for his children often. And when we think about the challenges our kids are going to face, I hate to break it to you. Some of the men in the room that have more strong personalities, you're hearing me talking now and you go, no problem. Soon as that other kid says something or does something, or the story we heard yesterday was someone created a poll and sent it out to the whole school to see which girl of the two was a bigger slut. That was the story we were talking about amongst 7-year-olds, by the way. Some of you are like, no problem. Tell me who that kid is. I'm showing up to school. I'm going to kick down the door. I might knock out a teacher or two along the way. And I'm going to take that kid outside and I'm going to teach him a lesson. I hate to break it to you. You're not going to be able to do that. Or you'll be doing prison ministry from the inside. The world as we know it is very dark and very difficult. And so what's the best thing we can do? work out so we can beat people up? Not a bad thing, but no. How about understanding that we are not going to always be able to insert ourselves in our children's lives? The best thing we can do is to create a true prayer-driven mentality for our children so that we don't have to intervene, but God might do that. So Job is setting an example for us, a wonderful example at that. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Now we're going to see something very interesting, and this will be the key part of our message today. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" That's it right there. Verse 10. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so I read a long chunk. I want to break this down for you and show you a couple things that are very, very important. Number one, it says that on this day they presented themselves before the Lord. Hard for us to fully understand exactly what's happening here, but I think a way for us to just put a kind of human perspective to it is imagine a briefing in the morning when you got to work. So all the angels come before God, and God says, "All right, let's talk." I don't know what happens after that. We're going to leave it up to the Lord. We're not going to try to insert our stuff into the white spaces. But the idea is some angels come before the king, present themselves to him, and amongst them was also who? Satan. Very interesting, right? This story took a quick turn, right? We were talking about Job, and now we're in heaven having a conversation between Satan and God. This is very interesting. It's also very profound. Okay, so Satan stands before God. Number one, okay, we see that this reminds us of Satan's origin. Y'all remember Satan's origin? What happened? He used to be a what? He used to be an angel, right? He lived in heaven. He was a worship leader, right? That's what's wrong with worship music. Anyways, he was a worship leader, and he wanted to be not like God. He wanted to be God. And so God eventually kicks him out along with one third of the angels who chose to follow him, and they went from angels to become demons. But the point is, Satan still has an angelic presence, if you will, the ability to be able to stand in front of God. So Satan, standing in front of God, begins to have this conversation. Now, here's what's interesting. He says, what are you doing? How did you get here? What are you doing? How did you get here? God says to Satan. Now, by the way, God's not asking a question that he didn't know. He's just starting a conversation for you and I to learn, okay? So he starts, and Satan says, "Well, I've been going to and fro, up and down around the earth." Does this sound familiar? 1 Peter 5:8. Satan roams around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour, okay? If you ever wonder, it's real. It's confirmation right here, okay? Like, we're in a little safe space here, even though anybody would love anything to do to wreck this place as much as he could. All right, I'm not saying it's perfectly safe here, let's be honest. But we're all gathered together as believers, lifting up the name of the Lord. Siri, come on, man. Vacation. Just kidding. Did y'all ever do that? Tell Siri stuff you want to buy? Anyways, okay. But the reality is, this is how Satan works. He's roaming around looking for any kind of weak brokenness in your family. He's looking for any kind of crack crevice he could slither in your marriage, in your job, in the picture like Job had, right? Your horizontal, the reputation that you have, anything he can do, right? He'll find any kind of crack he can get in. He's roaring around like a lion looking to devour. So he says, "That's what I've been doing. I've been devouring your children," in short. And then, this is very interesting. Who brought up Job? Satan or God? Whoa, that's interesting, huh? You read that quickly, you don't notice that, right? It would make sense if Satan went to God and said, "Hey, I want to see what you can do with this guy, Job." But instead, God says, "Hey, have you noticed Job? You seen him down there roaming around, blameless, fear of the Lord, turning from evil? You seen that guy?" Now, I don't like to say God's being sarcastic, and I don't think any of that is ever appropriate. But in my mind, the way I think, I go, man, he is showing Satan right now what it could have been like for him. He could have been at the right hand, or he could have been in the presence of God in heaven with all the other angels experiencing perfect paradise, but he wanted to do his own thing and he got kicked out. I almost think he's just reminding him just a little bit of like, this is what you could have had, but you chose your own way. A message to all of us. So he says, have you noticed my servant Job? And he lists out all of the things. And listen to what Satan says. This is so good. Verse 9. It's not bad. It's not good. It's bad. But it's so good that we're getting to learn this. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Does that hit you? Maybe. Maybe not. Unsure. Listen, this is what Satan said. He said, the only reason this fool is following you is because you've given him everything. You gave him wealth and family and good health and all that. Duh, no wonder he's following you. It's life full of blessing. Who wouldn't? Very, very interesting. And I would actually say very, very good technique Satan had to see if he could flip the story upside down. See if he could reveal something about God, maybe even prove that God was wrong. And so in essence, he says, let me take it all away. So what happens? Now, I'm not going to read any more verses. I want to show you a few things I think are really important. But just to finish out this part of the narrative, Satan is going to end up getting permission from God to take away all of Job's possessions. He's going to take away his children via death. And he's going to take basically Job's health in the most painful of ways. All that happens over the next course of verses. Most of us have probably read this story, so you're familiar with that. So I don't want to rehash that. But I want to just reiterate to you what happens. Satan's going to take away all the good blessings that God gave to Job. And we're going to get to see what happens. Now, why am I stopping there? Because I want to show you something that I think is very important. In the world we live in today, we go through difficulties and trials and situations we feel like are impossible. And sometimes we begin to wonder, is God there? Is God real? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Why is there pain and misery all over the place? And then we begin to think about this conversation that God and Satan had. And we think, as I put in the title, man, it's God versus Satan. We're going to see who wins. Basically, they're using Job as a little gambling piece. They're going to throw him out there and they're going to see who wins the gambling match, right? We get this idea that there's some kind of war going on right now. There's this massive war. And if you read some commentaries, they might even tell you there's a massive war in the book of Job, and it's God versus Satan. And I want to show you that I don't think that's the intention of this book at all. In fact, I think the intention of this book is to show and remind you the authority that God has over everything. Let me show you a few reasons why. Number one, why I believe this is about God's authority, not Job's suffering. First, Satan had to present himself before God before he could start talking. You remember that? He came in amongst the other angels, and what did he do? He was just standing or floating or sitting there, right? Until God addressed him. Now, Satan, it appears, has an ability to be able to come before God. But you even notice in this conversation, begin to break down the text, it wasn't until God addressed him that the conversation could begin. Number two, Satan had to get permission from God to mess with Job. Now, God granted it to him without him asking, but God had to initiate Satan to be able to do what he was going to do over the next handful of verses. In addition to that, number three, Job didn't do it to himself. Satan had to keep coming back to God every time he wanted to take a new layer of things away from Job's life. Encounter one, he took away his possessions and his children. Following that, he ended up taking away his health. But each time, Satan had to come get permission from God. Now, what is that showing us? It shows us that even in this situation, God was still in complete control. It was only by God's authority that anything could happen. That's very significant, is it not? it almost, to a sense, kind of gives you a little bit of comfort. A little bit of comfort, the idea that God was in complete control. But then our mind starts to wonder, doesn't it? We start to wonder and go, all right, I see what you're saying about authority, but couldn't God have done that in a different way that didn't involve pain and misery and suffering on poor Job? Anybody thought that? Why would a good God allow this to happen to Job? Right? That's a great question. Let me show you a couple things that I think are important. We're just going to focus in the context of this story. Couple things. Number one, if you think about it, Christians are really, Christian, God-fearing men and women, are really the only ones that are capable of handling suffering like this. Think about that. Christians, those that have a relationship with God, which means the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells inside of them, they have something the rest of the world doesn't have. You and I have God Almighty living in and walking with us when we go through these difficulties, these trials, and even the suffering. Number two, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away as He chooses. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away as He chooses. What we have to be careful of is we have to look at the things that God gives us very carefully. See, we begin to live in a way where we expect that God will give me good things or treat me well if I do good things. If I am right with Him, then all of this should happen. And the reality is, that is not a guarantee that God gives us. God does not guarantee that if you are a Christian and if you do your best to do the right things in your life, that all blessings will fall from heaven upon you. That's not a promise of God. God says in promises He'll take care of us. He'll give us what we need. He will protect us. But God does not say you will be ill from harm. In fact, the Bible says you can expect suffering and trials to come your way. And so oftentimes we look at the things we get from God and we think, well, this is what's supposed to happen. I'm supposed to have all of these things. And the moment you don't have them, you look up to God and you go, where's all the stuff you promised me? And here's the issue with that. Now you're seeing God as someone that gives you something when you give Him something. And that's not the relationship we're supposed to have. By the way, that's also not the relationship we're supposed to have in marriage, right? We don't come to the altar and say, well, I'll do my part if you do your part. I'll give you if you give me. No, we say, I'm going to give to you no matter what. No matter what you do, no matter what, I give to you. I choose you no matter what, right? Real easy on your wedding day to choose that person. Everything's great. They look their best. I mean, all this stuff. It's great. But then 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, you're like, man, this is what's left. Are you kidding me? Why? No. We don't alter our commitment. We don't even alter our view. The point is, I chose you no matter what. I give to you no matter what. But we look at God, and we may not say it, but we begin to, and I believe it's a lot of American Christianity that's leading us to this place, where it's like, man, when God's not giving me blessings, then something's wrong, and that's not true. We have to look at the things God gives us as gifts, not blessings. It's gifts. It's gifts of God's grace. He may give you a ton of things. He may not. That's okay. Because you're in a relationship with God, not the things that God's going to give you. And the moment it becomes about the blessings, we lose sight of what matters. And really, if you think about it, our relationship becomes in question. Because do you really love God, or do you just love the things that God gives you? Very interesting, and a great challenge that we face today, many of us. Number three, why did God allow this to happen? To use Job to prove that a relationship with God for His sake alone is possible. To come off of this theory I was just telling you, Job is the picture God uses to say, listen, Satan, you think people follow me only because of what they get, but I want to show you that there are people that will follow me because of who I am. And here's something very important to understand. Because we have this, and by the way, what a great way to kick off the summer, right? Job and suffering. It's going to be awesome, man. It's going to be blistering hot this summer. This is a sign of things to come. I think we're going to hit 200 degrees, and we're all going to go, Job, why? Okay? Here's the thing. Just because God's using this time to prepare you and I for trials and suffering and pain and misery that could come in our life doesn't mean it's going to happen. All right, we don't live as Christians in fear, like, oh, everything's good. Just waiting for the corner to turn. Hell must be waiting right around there. I wonder what God's going to throw my way. That's not how we live. And there's no guarantee that you may have a Job equivalent type moment. Now, let's be clear. You're going to have trials. You're going to have suffering. You're going to grow. All that good stuff's going to happen. But it's possible you may not ever go through one of these moments. And praise the Lord, you should be very, very grateful. Very grateful. But for a good chunk of us, we probably will. The point is, it doesn't matter if it happens or not. The question is, where is my relationship with God? When I say that I am a believer in Him, that I trust Him with everything I have, will I actually follow Him even if everything else was taken away from me? We're real good when everything's great. But what happens when it goes bad? This is the point of today. It's to learn how God operates. What's the theology? The theology is that there's no guarantee that God's just going to give you. But He asks that you follow Him anyways. The good news is we serve a God that is a God of blessing. And even though I can't promise you're going to be blessed in every area of your life, I can promise you that at some point in your life, you're going to experience the blessing of God. And if in no other way, it'll simply be the fact of knowing that I am in right standing with Him. And when I die and go to heaven, I will experience peace and paradise of heaven rather than the pain and misery of hell. That alone should be enough. But I think all of us could probably list areas of our life where God has been blessing us. But we don't live for that. We live to serve and follow God no matter what. Finally, the last piece is for you and I. It's to teach us that some pain and suffering is not because of sin or for growth. Instead, it's an opportunity for you and I to grow in our intimacy with God. Suffering number three. Number one, let's go through the three real quick. Number one, sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. And if that's you, if we go through that, we've all been there. Man, repent, confess, fix, correct, and then move away. And move it as fast as you can. You can get out of that pain. It's wonderful. There may be repercussions. There may be delayed effects. That's just the way it works in sin. All right. There may be some delayed things, but the reality is in Christ, we can confess, we can find repent, we can be forgiven, we can repent, we can turn from that. Sometimes our suffering comes from our sin. Sometimes suffering is because God needs us to grow. Think about it like this. If you've never been tested beyond a certain point, you'll never grow to it. Right. So for those of you that work out, you work out to a certain point, then you try to break through that point. Why? So you can experience more pain? No, that's called crazy. You break through so that you can make improvements in whatever it is that you're working on. Right. So we push through where we are so that we can advance. God allows us to suffer. He allows us to experience things that are beyond what you and I are capable of handling so that we have to rely on Him. He can help us break through that moment. And then you look back and you go, man, if God got me through that, then I believe He's going to get me through whatever's coming next. And that's how we build our faith. So sometimes we go through suffering simply so that we can grow. But sometimes we're going to go through suffering that is not about sin, and it's not about growth as an individual or as a Christian. It's about building and growing the intimacy of our relationship with God. And why is that important? Because most people only focus on the first two. And so you may be sitting down with a friend that asks you a question, goes, I'm going through this, and I don't know how to make of it. And you may go, well, it's either going to be because of your sin or your growth. And so if it's your sin, you go, well, you need to fix something in your life because something's broken. If it's about growth, you just kind of blow it off and go, oh, God's just growing you. You'll be fine. Maybe it's possible that that friend, or maybe it's you, is in an opportunity that God is drawing them closer to Him. We need to recognize this. This is important. I think about a group. I don't have a specific one in mind, but if you've ever gone through a life-threatening situation with a group of people, there's a bond, right, that gets created in that moment, or a high-tense situation. We think about the military. Guys in the military, they just have these brother bonds or sister bonds, these bonds that are just, you can't match it because they were in a situation that most people have never experienced, and it drew them closer together. Think about that same kind of moment with God. That in your most intense and craziest moment, you lean into God rather than all the things that fail you. Imagine where the relationship could be. I think this is what Job was going through. It wasn't about anything else other than for God to teach you and I, to show Satan, and for Job and his relationship to grow. So I read the quote again, Lauren. If we love God for something less than himself, we cherish a desire that can fail us. We run the risk of hating him if we do not get what we hoped for. You see it in a different light now? Can I extend this for just a moment? One little thing. I think about this with family, with people, relationships in our life, friends, coworkers, whatever. Specifically with family. I think about my parents, so I'll be kind of honest with you for a minute. So my dad, now I'm so grateful to say my dad has we'll say, gotten things back together, and he and I are in such a good relationship. But there was a season where it wasn't. He and my mom divorced, and I saw, heard things I didn't like and didn't understand, and I was only 12, so I was processing a lot of things. And I remember, I know this because my siblings still struggle with this. The reality is, if you look at, let's use a dad or a mom or an aunt, uncle, whoever raised you. I look at my dad and I say, if I'm only looking at what my dad did, I will miss the relationship that God gave me in him. I have to look at my dad as dad, knowing that my dad's going to be imperfect. But the moment I get too caught up in what dad did or didn't do, I miss the opportunity and the ability for the relationship God intended. Let's think about it with your spouse. The moment I think about my spouse and what she is supposed to do or what I'm supposed to do and not who he or she is and the gift that God gave that, we'll miss the beauty of that. Now we go, well, that sounds real easy when you're up here talking to a bunch of people that don't know what we're going through. I totally get it. I get it. But it doesn't change the truth. And what I'm saying to you today is I want you to remember, we are in relationship with God for God. That's it. And if he blesses us, wonderful. But I hope you and I would stand together and say, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to choose to follow and trust the Lord. And I'm telling you, if you do that, you'll watch. Your trials and your suffering, they move a little bit quicker. They hurt a little bit less. And I would argue that we grow a whole lot more on the other end because we kept our sights focused on what matters. I pray peace, happiness, joy, and a cold front over you this whole summer. I do. But I can't promise that's going to happen. But I'll tell you what, if we do this right, this class right, we don't have to walk through it alone. We can walk through it together. It's a beautiful thing.